Dana Bible coached at the University of Texas football from 1937 to 1946, and he made, according to some, he made the shortest and yet most effective pep talk in the history of college football. Texas had been beaten badly in the first half, trounced by their opponents, and at the halftime they went into the locker room, heads hung, defeated, downtrodden, and nobody said a word. Certainly the players didn't, but the amazing thing was none of the coaches said anything either. Complete silence, not even a whisper was made the entire halftime. And then word came that it was time to go back on the field, and Coach Bible stood up and looked over his players and just shook his head and said, "Well, girls, shall we go?" Texas won the game. I think there's certainly something to be said of this text, that it is a pep talk of sorts to the modern church, that Philip, were he here as our coach, that he would have certainly some words to say to us in the modern church, in this, we might say, in the locker room. It would certainly be the message of those early apostles to our leadership today, because the truth is we live in a society that is dominated by pagan philosophies. This idea that we are dominated by a Judeo-Christian worldview or Judeo-Christian values is over. We don't live in that kind of society anymore. The truth is we live in a heathenistic society, a society that is given toward, or more than given toward, they're obsessed with power and materials and pleasure. You have only look as far as where our tax dollars go. You can certainly see the preoccupation that we have with the occult. We are preoccupied with darkness, with crime and violence and witchcraft and monsters and evil. I mean, those are the things that sell. You have to admit with me, we live among a people who love darkness. You turn on the TV and you can turn on even just the news. Even Betsy and I saw something just the other night and couldn't get to the channel changer quick enough. It just was on, just happened as we were getting ready for bed, and just turn it off as quick as we could. You almost think, is decency dead? Is common sense dead? We even find Christians now wringing their hands with regard to the church. Now, we might expect the world to say something about us as the church. Could we really survive? But we even have Christians who wonder, can the church survive in this atmosphere? Can we really live among the sharks out there? Because we've been so babied. We've been coddled. We're spoiled. And so we're like Texas at halftime, and when we live these fearful lives, we live defeated. At least that's the modern church. And we need to take a very close look at Philip. We need to learn in Montgomery what he learned in Samaria. This is our Samaria. Our church is planted right in the middle of Samaria. And we don't want to be a church, again, that has our heads hung and defeated. We can't do anything about this neighborhood. We'll just send our money somewhere else and we won't really get active. We won't really do anything. In fact, really, we don't say anything. Nobody says anything. We just go on living the status quo. Let's not be guilty of that. And learn from Philip this morning. Again, learn what he learned in Samaria, that the gospel is powerful. That the church is one, the church is unified, and that the church is pure. We need to do everything we can to keep it that way. It's strive for its purity anyway. Let's notice first, if you follow the outline in the bulletin, that Philip certainly learned, he knew the power of the gospel. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, it says Simon is a sorcerer. He practiced magic arts, and he amazed the people with his magic. Now, don't get the idea that this is some kind of two-bit stage performance. This isn't sleight of hand kind of magic. This is witchcraft. This is sorcery. Black magic, if you will. This is a serious threat to the Christian faith. And he didn't just have one little follower over here and one follower over there. He had the whole population amazed. Look at verse 10. To whom they all gave heed. And he goes on to explain, it wasn't just the poor, it's not just the uneducated that were wowed by this man. It says, from the least to the greatest. According to the NIV, it says, both high and low. Saying, quote, this man is the great power of God. That is a claim of divinity. They're saying he's God. Again, the NIV says the divine power known as the, in capital letters, great power. They're saying that he is God, and apparently everyone has bought into it, and not only so, they've bought into it for a long time. Look at verse 11. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. They've been deceived. But they love it. They want it. They're astonished. They're amazed. They're wowed by him. Why? Darkness. That's what I just alluded to moments ago. Darkness. This is a people who are lovers of darkness. They were a people captive to those world forces talked about in Ephesians 6. Snared by the devil, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, held captive by him. Under the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, verse 19. Blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's Samaria. That's our society too. But that's Samaria. They were people that were far from the truth. They might even be a people that we might refer to as being too far gone. We might refer to them and say, oh, those people, they're just so far from the truth. They're the pagan of all pagans. They don't have any hope, really, of genuine conversion. We're not going to have anything to do with them. Again, because they're too far gone. But, that's verse 12. It begins, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then we find in verse 13 that even Simon is affected, and he has what we might refer to as seemingly converted. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Brethren, this is a testimony to the power of the gospel. The chief sorcerer has now been taken by this Christian evangelist, this man who is preaching the Word of God, and the most pagan of them all, the leader of them all, is taken by him. It's a testimony to how powerful the gospel message is. And that's what Philip wasn't there to wow them with his preaching. He didn't try to con them and try to get their interest up by telling them stories. And that wasn't his preaching. He wasn't preaching contemporary issues or preaching politics or the latest self-help methodology. He preached the gospel message. He preached the word to these people. It says he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When he preaches the kingdom of God, the meaning is he was preaching the sovereignty of God, the ruling of God, that God ruled over all forces of evil. He rules over the whole world. You see, he was preaching right where they were. The very thing that they were most influenced by. And he's saying, God is sovereign over the rulers of this world. And he would preach Christ. He would preach Jesus as the King of the kingdom. And as he's preaching, God, with his converting power, breaks through the darkness. Only God can do that. A preacher can't do that. You can't do that. God breaks through the darkness and he breaks into those hard hearts of those, quote, filthy Samaritans. Those people that were so far gone, so far from the truth, and God breaks in and converts them and they ask to be baptized. People that we may not even want to be in our church, you see. But God can do that. God can open hearts and He can open the doors of a church. Open it up to God's people. And the meaning here is continually they kept coming and they kept coming and they kept coming to be baptized. It is a testimony to the power of the gospel, that the gospel message can and it will break through the most pagan of societies. Societies taken up with horoscopes and palm readings and fortune telling. When you preach the kingdom of God and you preach the name of Jesus Christ, He can break down the highest walls of the most pagans you can think of. He can do that. He can do it to that person that you're thinking of right now. Or that culture that you're thinking of right now. If we'll just preach God and preach man and sin and Christ and faith and the cross and repentance and then pray that message into the hearts of our society, He will do it. He can do it. He can change hearts. Again, it's the testimony of the power of the gospel that that's someone that you are thinking about, that one that you've all but given up hope, the one that's addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography or gluttony or immorality or sensuality or materialism. They can, they will be delivered by the power of the gospel. Philip knew that power. And so it was that he had confidence in the unity of the church. He took confidence in knowing that the church was one. He welcomed Peter and John to come down, validate the ministry. Verse 16 has been called the most extraordinary statement in Acts. And I admit, now I read ahead just a little bit, and I think, oh no. How do you explain it? There's so many things that I see coming up and I think, I don't understand it. So I've got to study. And I come and I try to explain it to you, but this here comes some of these verses that are they're hard to explain. I'm going to try for us not to get out of the actual context because they're good questions. Questions like, why had the Samaritans not received the Spirit when they were converted in the first place? Why did Peter and John have to come? What's the meaning of the laying on of hands? Is that what we need to be doing today? Does the Holy Spirit, does it depend on a bishop coming in and laying hands on a person in order to give them the Holy Spirit? Is that what we're to believe? Look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, not to get away from the context, I believe the theme, anyway, the overarching theme, and most would agree, the overarching theme of the verses has to do with unity in the church. So with that in mind, let's ask a couple of these questions. Why were the apostles sent? Well, obviously, and we find here at the get-go, that when other churches spring up, the early church would demand of them or command them that they be connected with the church. They couldn't just spring up and be independent churches. There's no such thing, should be no such thing, as an independent church. So, Peter and John, they go down to Samaria to confirm and validate Philip's ministry. And so what we see, again, from the Gigos, very Presbyterian, is this connectionalism. Okay, we're very into that in the PCA. We are connected one to the other. We voluntarily connect ourselves with the other churches in our community, in this presbytery, and to the General Assembly. But we believe we are connected. We are accountable to other bodies. We can't just do anything we want to do because we put ourselves under the authority of the General Assembly. We're regulated. That's what we find here in this text. Well, why then is there this gap between being converted and then receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, there are a couple of views you could have or take. The Catholic view. The Catholic view is that of sacramentalism. You may have heard that word before. Sacramentalism is when grace is dispensed through the sacraments. Saving grace, the understanding that a person is actually regenerated at baptism. And then the Holy Spirit is given later when the bishop lays hands on the individual at confirmation, another sacrament. That is not taught in the New Testament. In fact, nowhere else are we led to believe that the laying on of the apostles' hands was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. It didn't happen at Pentecost. It's not going to happen with the Ethiopian next week, Lord willing, or the household of Cornelius in chapter 10, or the jailer's household in chapter 16. We do not believe the Bible teaches that, nor do we believe the Bible teaches the charismatic view that there is some kind of second blessing, that you're converted and then you receive the Holy Spirit later in some kind of outpouring of the Spirit in your life again, another second blessing. Nowhere is that taught in the New Testament. Always, faith, conversion, and Spirit are connected. I have a slew of scriptures here for you if you're interested in those. But again, it's just the attempt of those two views is an honest attempt to say, well, how do you explain the gap between conversion and what's happening in this text when the Spirit comes later at the laying on of the apostles' hands? They would say, though, it's normative, these other views. They would say this is now a pattern that is set forth for the modern church today. We would say, no, it is not normative. It's not setting the stage for us. The real point is the tendency of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, would have been to doubt whether the Samaritan conversions were real. They would have doubted whether this was the real thing, whether it was valid, whether it was complete. And they would say, well, that Samaritan church, they're just second-class Christians. They're not really Christians. And so what is God's plan? How does He handle it? What does He do? He delays the sending of the Holy Spirit. He sends Peter and John down there to check it out, to see if it is valid. It is. It is confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. The point is, we are one in Christ. There is no partiality with God. He doesn't say, I'm partial to the whites, or I'm partial to the blacks. He doesn't say, I'm partial to this church over that church. We are one in Christ. One. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That truth will be repeated again and again and again in Acts. And then thirdly, notice that he was committed to the purity of the church in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon walks in on the action. You see, he's thinking about his past. He's remembering all those prophets he had made and all the notoriety and all the spiritual popularity. And he sees the apostles are the ones who really have the power. They're the top dogs, you might say. They've got all the leadership. That's where I want to be because that's where I used to be in this town. So I know what I'll do. I'll buy it from them. Because every man's got a price. But you see, his reasoning shows he has no spiritual understanding. And notice what Peter says is very hard on him. In verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Why is he so hard on him? Why does he use such strong language? Peter is zealously guarding the holiness and the glory and the honor of God. And the meaning is, you and your money are on your way to hell because you thought you could buy salvation. You thought you could buy the gifts of God or buy the Holy Spirit. Some of you may be familiar with that word, simony. Simony, the root meaning, trace it back even to this man, Simon. Simony is when you try to buy, when you buy ecclesiastical power. When you try to buy, when you try to use spiritual influence, spiritual things to your own profit. Simoniac, that's the name of a person. Simoniac is an individual who tries to buy spiritual leadership. Brother, you know as well as I do, there are some things money can buy. We've used that phrase many times. But here's an example of it. Money can't buy church membership. Money can't buy gifts of the Spirit. It can't buy heaven. And it certainly can't buy the Holy Spirit or your use of the Holy Spirit in your life. For His use of you. When God blesses a church, and I mean God really, really blesses a church, He comes into a situation and there's even talk, there's words like, there's a reformation in my church, there's revival going on in my church. When God does that, it's not because that church bought that gift of the Spirit. It's in God and His sovereignty. At His discretion, He decides to pour out His Spirit, to give His Spirit to a group of individuals. And we come to learn, this is what I'm learning from what He's doing in our church, even these last months, and really for you, I think in the last year. And I've learned this from you, that the object of our relationship with Him is not that we strive to have the Spirit so that we can then use Him, as I alluded to moments ago. That's like Simon, and I wonder if I'm guilty of that when I want to pray, "Oh God, give me Your Spirit as I preach so that I can use You." So everybody will think, "Oh, what an eloquent preacher. Oh, how God used him." No, for my gain. It's the opposite of that. It's that God would send His Spirit into this place so that He might use us. That's our joy. That's where we're going to know the Spirit is alive at Trinity Church, when we see that He's poured Himself out on us as a people, and He is actually using us. Even me is our attitude. He used even me. Can you imagine? In His church. Too many churches are rich in things. They've got everything. They're just rich. But they're poor in the soul. They're poor in the Spirit of God. Look at verse 21. He says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter or this ministry." Why? He says, "For your heart is not right in the sight of God." Brethren, here's a man who had been baptized into the church whose heart was not right with God. Here's a man who had become a member of the church. He had become a member of the Samaritan church. but he didn't have Christ. When Peter said, your heart is not right, he hit the nail on the head. Here's a man who made a profession of faith, as far as Philip was concerned, credible. Sounded good to him, but it was superficial. I think Boyce makes a great observation when he compares the church's function today in terms of membership with how the church functioned in membership in what was probably the strongest spiritual time in America during the Puritan era. In the Puritan era, do you realize that there was really a low percentage that were members of church, a low percentage of the population? 6 or 7% were members of the church. Today, 45-46% members of a church in this nation, and yet we're not having half the impact, nearly the impact that they had on their society so long ago. Why is that? And he made the great point, in the modern church today, you can have a church of 2,000. You don't even know where 1,000 of them are, and you have about 500 in worship. In the Puritan era, you would have a 500-member church, 1,000 in attendance, and they'd be impacting 2,000 people in the town. That's where I would love to see Trinity go. Purge the roles, lovingly purge the role, make it a pure church where we might be, and I don't know what the number is because I've not studied it, we might legitimately be an 800-member church, and God one day would bring us 1,000 maybe into our worship services to hear the Word of God and sing the hymns of God and have an impact on Montgomery, Alabama that stretches across the state. And even further, you know, we base a credible profession of faith in this church on what a person says and then the life that backs it up. But you need to know, and we just be honest about it, mistakes are made. That's the way the church is. The church will always have in its ranks those who have been baptized, but their heart is not really right with God. The church always has in its membership, those who represent the four souls. You always have those that are hard. You always have those that are superficial. Always those that are distracted by the world. Always those that are hypocrites. You know, some people stay away from church because they say it's just too many hypocrites. Hey, we're the first to admit it. We got all kinds of hypocrites. I'm the chief hypocrite. I've told you that. We know, and we know as well, the Bible even teaches that the tares grow up with the wheat. And as much as the tares disappoint us, we will not let them bring us down in this church. We will not allow the tares to be the ones who make the decisions in this church, who set the standard, who set the momentum. We will. As believers, the Spirit will. Baptism guarantees nothing. Do you realize that? Church membership guarantees nothing. What matters is your heart. Is your heart right with God? Do you have a spirit of repentance? Do you have what Calvin referred to as the fundamental thing? You know what it was? Self-denial. Does that characterize Trinity Church? Self-denial. Notice that Peter rebukes him, and we need to take heed to this rebuke as we make our way to the table. But in verse 22, he says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Simon was captive to sin. His response in verse 24 is weak. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." He said, this man is told to repent, and what does he do? He tries to get out of the consequences of sin. He's told to pray, and he says, "You pray for me." He's a shallow man. But even though the church has the shallowness of the Simons within it, the church will grow. That's what I was alluding to moments ago. Look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And we're going to see that church, the church grow even, Lord willing, next week. Now, had Simon had a genuine conversion, and there are those who believe that possibly he did, and you can argue that, but had he had, in my opinion, a genuine conversion, then we would have seen the proof of it in his life. There would have been evidence of true faith, which is true for all of us as we come to the table this morning. I want to call your attention to this quote at the top of the bulletin. 16th century theologian Zacharias Ursinus, answering the question, what is true faith? And he said, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you have true faith, then you will have genuine repentance. You prove your faith by your repentance. You do that at this table. That's why it's another good reason for the regularity of the Lord's Supper. Because every time we take it, you're proving your repentance. Because you can't take it if you're not repentant of your sin. Please don't take it. Refrain from it. But I encourage all true believers to come and have your faith strengthened through this meal. To come and actually have a sit-down supper, a sit-down meal with your Lord and Savior. That you would come this morning and enjoy the benefits of salvation. If you are visiting with us this morning, we ask as a church that you be a member in good standing in the church where you belong. We ask that it be, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper, that it be an evangelical church. A church that preaches the true religion that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that the Word of God is the only infallible, our only infallible rule of faith and practice, that it is our authority. We ask that not because we believe this is a Presbyterian table, but because it is the Lord's table. Anyone who eats this bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on themselves. So it is our way of saying we love you. If you shouldn't take it, please don't take it.